Now, you may notice that my slides are a lot uglier than Nathan's. It has a simple explanation. It is because I do not have a sidekick to make them all pretty like he does. But on that note, actually it's a completely unrelated note, I have some exciting news to share with you all. We are all going to die. Hopefully, not today or tomorrow or the day after, but sooner or later, every single one of us is going to croak. Now, what is exciting about that? Well, that wasn't the exciting part. The exciting part is that there is an afterlife. Not in the way that pseudo-Christianity teaches with heaven and hell, but what the Bible actually teaches about the subject is infinitely better than that. Now, this is not a new revelation. I'm sure that most of us here are already on board with the idea of resurrections. The reason I wanted to cover this subject today is because it is very relevant to the Feast of Tabernacles. Nathan was talking a lot about our journey in the wilderness and working towards our spiritual promised land, and this is how we get there. So, let's see. I'll start in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who are fallen asleep. Now later in the same chapter, in verse 35, it says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Now, this is not a new question. It has been being asked by mankind ever since we were on the earth. Hebrews 11 tells us of some of the faithful servants of our God in the Old Testament. And it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Even Abel and Enoch and Noah before the flood died in faith and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They knew that this life was temporary, like Nathan was talking about, and they looked forward to the resurrection. After the flood, of course, there were many others. In Job chapter 14, verse 13, Job says, oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would appoint, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. You shall call, and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. Later on in chapter 19, verse 25, he says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Now, these two quotes are some of my favorite in regard to the resurrection. The way Job worded these is just beautiful poetry. But they only tell us that there is a resurrection. We can find more details in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The whole chapter provides great insight into the resurrections, but I want to focus on just a few verses here. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Now, this is a useful tidbit of information. It tells us that physical people will be resurrected into spiritual bodies. And this makes sense, because down in verse 50, it says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." But over in Acts chapter 24, and verse 15, it says, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Now, it doesn't make sense that unjust people would be given powerful spiritual bodies, so there must be more to the story. And indeed there is. We can find a lot more in Revelation. But let's go to chapter 20 and verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And my Bible app added the last part of that, but there's a subtitle. Anyway, so when the 1,000 years are finished, the rest of the dead will live again. The rest of the dead, meaning all those who, let's see, hold on, I lost my place. Oh, sorry, backing up. Accidentally scrolled here. Now, if there is a first resurrection, there must also be a second. Otherwise, it would say, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first." Man, I keep scrolling. So annoying. Hold on. Bear with me. Okay. Revelation 26. We already read that. If there is a first resurrection, there must also be a second. Otherwise, it would say, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the resurrection." But it doesn't say that. It says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." And now this is exactly what we find in the previous verse, which is Revelation 20, verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Okay, so when the 1,000 years are finished, the rest of the dead will live again. The rest of the dead, meaning all of those who are not in the first resurrection. I'm just going to refer to this as the second resurrection. So when does this take place? My dad the other day was talking about how timing is everything, and our master potter, how he has it all worked out. The second resurrection is going to take place at the proper time and in the proper order. So we have seen evidence that there will be multiple resurrections and that our forefathers knew of these and eagerly waited for them. The other day, I don't remember when it was, Ben Gaffney spent some time talking about what it means to eagerly wait for the kingdom. Our forefathers did so, and so should we. Now, the worse this world gets in regard to moral decay, the easier this seems, or the easier it gets. It seems like the forces of evil at work in this world are building up momentum, and that the establishment of the new world order and the beast system might be just around the corner. Now, contrary to popular Christian teaching, the Bible does not tell of a rapture in which all of the halfway decent people get whisked away before things get ugly. Things are going to get ugly for us too. Back in Egypt, when the Israelites were enslaved, they were affected by the first three plagues. It wasn't until the fourth plague that a distinction was made and that they had divine protection. And Exodus chapter 22 says, "And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow the sign shall be." Now, in the book of Revelation, we can read about the great tribulation that is coming on this world, and it appears that, again, a distinction will be made between the worldly people and the servants of our God. Starting in chapter 6 are the seven seals, the first four of which are the four horsemen bringing... bringing false religion, war, famine, and disease. In Matthew 24, verse 5 and 7, 5 through 8, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." That's the first horseman. "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." And then Revelation chapter 6 goes on. "The fifth seal is the martyrdom of the saints, and the sixth is a great earthquake, the sun and moon being darkened, and the stars falling from the sky." Chapter 7 describes 144,000 people who are the servants of our God being sealed on their foreheads with a mark of protection before the earth, the sea, and the trees get harmed. Then comes the seventh seal, which contains the seven trumpets. By the time the first six are completed, a third of the trees and green grass are burned up. A third of the sea turned to blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea killed. A third of the fresh water is poisoned. A third of the sun, moon, and stars are darkened. The army of locusts has spent 5 months tormenting mankind with their stings, and a third of mankind is dead. That is a crazy amount of destruction. You would think that people would repent and turn to their Creator, but they are much too stubborn for that. In Revelation chapter 9 and verse 20, it says, "But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor walk." At the seventh trumpet, before the bowls of wrath get poured out on the earth, the first resurrection takes place. This, I believe, is going to happen on the Feast of Trumpets. In Matthew 24:29, it says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." In 1 Corinthians 15:51, it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Remember what Job mentioned, "All the days of my heart service, I will wait until my change comes." That's what this is talking about. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, it says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." So the Messiah will appear in heaven with the sound of a trumpet. He will send his angels to gather his people. Those who have died in the faith will be taken up first, and afterward, those of us who are still alive. We will be changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. And then we will be escorted by the angels to meet our Messiah in the air. From there, we will go with him to stand before the Father in heaven. In Revelation 14, verse 1, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing with their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women," referring to false religions, "for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb." Now, the Mount Zion that the Lamb and his bride are standing on is not the earthly Mount Zion. It is the heavenly. Verse 3 here says that they sang before the throne, and chapter 15 backs this idea up, Revelation chapter 15, verse 1. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God." Now, back in Revelation chapter 4, it tells us where the sea of glass is. "Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back." This sea of glass that the Lamb and his bride are standing on is at the throne of the Father. They are standing there for a wedding ceremony officiated by God the Father. It's hard to wrap my mind around just how awesome this is. By this calling, this way of life, we are being offered a chance to be part of the bride of Messiah and to stand before God the Father in a marriage ceremony and be married to his Son. Let's continue. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And then continuing on, just drop down to verse 11. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." The armies that are of heaven that are following the Messiah are the 144,000 who are clothed in white. Remember in chapter 14, verse 4, it says, "These are the ones who follow the Lamb wheresoever he goes." And where does he lead his bride? To the Mount of Olives. But before we get to that part, while the wedding ceremony is taking place in heaven, the bowls of wrath will be poured out on earth. The entire sea will be turned to blood, and all the living creatures in the sea will die. All the fresh water will be turned to blood. The sun will scorch the earth with great heat, and there will be painful sores inflicted on men, and the Euphrates River dried up. Then comes a great earthquake, which destroys the cities of the nations, shakes the mountains down, and wipes out all the islands of the sea. And if that's not enough, then there's a great hailstorm that follows the earthquake, each hailstone being approximately 45 pounds. It's going to make a mess. In Zechariah 14, verse 3, Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the west. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with you, the bride following the Lamb. In Revelation 19, verse 19, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So this is the great battle of Armageddon, in which all the armies of the world will be destroyed, and the beast and the false prophet burned up in the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. These events mark the beginning of the millennium, which I believe is pictured by the Day of Atonement. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, it says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. These are the saints, the 144,000, hopefully including all of us here, who will rule the earth during the millennium. During this time, Satan will be out of the picture, and those people who survive the great tribulation, the bowls of wrath and the battle, will be taught by the Messiah and his bride. In Zechariah 13, verse 8, it says, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. In Zechariah 14, verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. So here we see an example of some rebellious people being disciplined. Like it or not, during the millennium, the Bible will be the law of the land. There will be great physical blessings and healings, but even more important, there will be great spiritual blessings and healings. People's minds will be healed. There's an awful lot of mental illness in this world, just really depraved people and diseases and such. Those will be healed, but I think the spiritual healing will be greater. Another thing that is going to be happening during this time is the rebuilding of the wasteland that is the earth. It is going to get absolutely wrecked during the Great Tribulation, and the bowls of wrath, and will require a great deal of repair before it is suitable for living. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 12 tells us, those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. And this is echoed over in Isaiah 61, verse 4. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of shame, you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. There are so many exciting things to look forward to about the millennium. We could go on and on all night, but we have more ground to cover. So let's move on. In Revelation chapter 20, and verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. I did it again. I accidentally scrolled. I seem to have left verse 10 out of here. I'll just off of my slide, so I'll just read that one. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. As one final test for these physical people that will have lived during the millennium, Satan will be released to sift them. Those who still rebel against their Creator will follow him and be destroyed with him. Even though they will have learned a better way of life, there are still going to be some that choose death. There's a scripture, I don't remember where it's at. It says that there are vessels made for destruction, and I think that's what this is referring to. And yes, I said destroyed with him, not tortured forever. I will get back to that shortly. Then comes the second resurrection, pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember back in verse 5 where it says, but the rest of the dead, let's see. No, I'm not going to go back to it. Where it says the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Well, after the 1,000 years are finished and Satan is gone for good, then the rest of the dead will live again. This means all the dead. The Messiah said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, oh boy, what did I do? There it is. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh, who were alive during the time of Jonah and the queen of Sheba from the time of Solomon, will be raised at the same time as those who were alive during Yeshua's earthly ministry. In John 5:28, it says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Think about how wonderful this is. All those who have never had a genuine chance to know our God will be given a chance. All the stillborn, the children who have died of malaria, cancer, or some such illness, the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, and all the other pagan cultures throughout the world, even all the people that perished in the flood. Cherry picking the first fruits out of all the billions and billions of people that have ever lived is an incredible act of mercy and love. But I think giving the billions that don't make the cut a genuine chance is even greater. In 2 Peter 3, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Of course, resurrecting all of these people into a war zone wasteland with nowhere to live wouldn't be smart, which is why the earth would have been being cleaned up and repaired for the previous 1,000 years. Everything in the right time and order, like Dad was talking about the other day. It would also be pointless if these people were free to live as they had in their former life, ruled by passion and evil desire. But no, they will be taught a better way of life and will learn to love and serve our Creator, just as those during the millennium were. It will be a spiritual feast, feasting on His Word. Now, I can't find anywhere in the Bible that explicitly states how long this period will last, but Isaiah 65:20 offers a possible answer. "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed." If this means that the whole period of the second resurrection and the teaching of the people lasts for 100 years, then there is a 100-year harvest. And that's where I got the title for this message. 100 years for each individual person to have a genuine chance to know their Creator and to choose to follow Him. Continuing on in Isaiah 65, verse 21, "They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands." And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. If you have ever gotten into a discussion with a co-worker or a worldly friend about the Sabbath and holy days, or maybe the food laws, and experience the frustration of trying to explain something that they just cannot comprehend, they just cannot see it or grasp it, then you will be able to appreciate a time in the future when their minds will be opened and we will be able to reach these people the way that we wish we could now. It's going to be a great time. And I, for one, am going to enjoy it. And of course, this applies to the millennium as well. During this time, however, those who live through the millennium will be helping the bride and the Messiah teach this batch of people. Once this period is over, then comes the great white throne judgment. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles is also called the Feast of Ingathering. There are multiple harvests throughout the year of various grains and fruits, but the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end is by far the greatest. So it makes sense that it would represent the greatest harvest of souls, the largest group of people yet. And furthermore, this period will be temporary. All these people will be given temporary bodies, much like a sukkah. At the end of this period, they will be judged each according to his works. And we can read about that in Revelation 20. "And I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, I think this is also pretty incredible. Anyone whose name is found written in the Lamb's book of life will be granted eternal life, and anyone who is not will be snuffed out of existence. I'm not quite sure what just happened there. There we go. Okay, we're back. Where was I? Oh, yes. Notice that in verse 14, it says, this is the second death. Not that it begins the everlasting torture of hellfire. And then notice in 15 that it says, and finally, that death itself is destroyed. After this, the new heavens, or not the new heavens, after this, the heavens and earth will melt with fervent heat. Nathan mentioned this earlier, and we did not collaborate on that. He just happened to. All things physical will be destroyed, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, as well as a new Jerusalem. This is pictured by the eighth day of the feast, the last great day. Now, I won't go into much detail on this, though. I've already covered much more than I originally intended to when I started preparing this message. I'm sorry, but this whole plan is just so awesome, I couldn't stop. Now, why does any of this matter? Why do we even need to know about the sequence of events? To answer this question, one of the most prevalent problems that I have encountered among mainstream Christianity is that most people do not understand the resurrections. Christianity is said to be the world's largest religion. As of 2022, the percentage was said to be 31.6%, with Islam coming in at 25.8%. That is nearly 2.4 billion people that consider themselves Christian and yet have no clue what the Bible actually teaches about life after death. I have identified three main symptoms of misunderstanding the resurrections that I would like to share with you. That's unrelated. Problem number one, belief in the heaven and hell doctrine. Now, the idea of life after death and an underworld where people are tortured after death goes way back to ancient times. The ancient Egyptians, for example, believed in an underworld that could only be accessed through death and burial. They believed that an individual would embark on a journey in the underworld and eventually be judged for the way he had lived his life and how well he had followed Egyptian societal standards. The good people were thought to be granted passage to a lush and fertile land where they would be reborn indefinitely. Along the journey, one of the obstacles encountered was a lake of fire that contained the enemies of the Pharaoh and the Egyptian gods. It was where one of the dog-headed deities was thought to live and was guarded by flaming baboons. Now, does that sound familiar at all? The early Catholic Church, in a fashion not too dissimilar from the Egyptians, adopted the doctrine of heaven and hell, in which when a person dies, their soul is thought to immediately go to heaven or hell. In heaven, the deceased takes on the form of an angel, traditionally depicted as a naked, genderless baby with wings that can look down on his friends and family and be disappointed with their actions. If a person dies whom their peers generally think was a bad person or one that did not say he accepts Jesus Christ, then the common belief is that such a person goes straight to hell, where he is given a body that can feel pain, just so that he can be tortured by fire and demons for eternity with no hope of escape. All mainstream Christian denominations have kept this doctrine, or some close variant of it. despite developing other doctrines that alienate them from Catholicism. You see, the church leaders, and I have a slide there showing what it's like. You see, the church leaders realized that if they could make people afraid of being tortured mercilessly forever, then it would be easier to extort money from them. All that is necessary is to hide the truth of the resurrections from the lay people and then convince them that by paying penance or sin tax and by blindly following orders that they can avoid the punishment of and torment of hellfire and go instead to this ominous heaven. Doesn't that look like a good time? Heaven and hell is a sick and twisted doctrine that has been authored and propagated into mainstream Christianity by none other than our adversary Satan and his followers, the Catholic Church and her offspring. Now, just think for a minute about how bad this actually is. If someone dies and their soul goes to judgment, and he is found to be wicked, then he must be given a physical body just so he can feel the torment of hellfire. I mean, after all, spirit beings cannot feel pain. However, a physical body cannot be thrown into a lake of fire or tortured so gruesomely without dying, especially for longer than the average human lifespan. The idea that someone would be given a body just so that he can feel pain and then kept alive supernaturally forever for the same purpose is definitely not from the heart of our Father. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." The reality is that our Father is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. And you can find that in Psalm 103:8. He would not torture his creation that way. The purpose of a punishment is to inspire change. There is literally no reason whatsoever for Satan, the demons, and his human followers to be cast into a burning hell fire but kept alive forever. If after a million years they got tired of the heat and decided to repent, would they be allowed into heaven? The whole idea is ridiculous. Not only does this concept of heaven and hell cause people to obey the church out of fear, but it also leads into the second problem with not understanding the resurrections. Belief in a cruel God. If heaven and hell are the way that is commonly portrayed, then it leaves room for believing that the God of the Old Covenant is a harsh and cruel God who will torture people forever and ever just because he can. It allows for believing in a lovey-dovey hippie Jesus that had to correct his father and show mercy to humans by granting them eternal life if they say the right words. It makes the more zealous Christians get distracted in doing their own works, trying to save as many people as possible. Those that they can't save, they believe are going to burn in hell. Now, this sounds pretty stressful to me, but I have encountered people that don't seem that stressed about it. In fact, they are often just fine with people who reject their preaching going to hell. Their love has waxed cold while they openly brag about how many souls that they, not Jesus, have saved. It is not uncommon for somebody to begin reading the Bible and find it distasteful. Those who make it past the ominous begats sometimes fall prey to the idea that the Father is merciless and cruel. He killed potentially billions of people in the flood. And all the people in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, all the firstborn of the Egyptians, a few batches of Israelite rebels in the wilderness, and a handful of other individuals. And then he ordered the wholesale slaughter of the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. Every man, woman, and child was to be killed without mercy. In our modern times, this would be considered a war crime. Now, one of the main reasons that so many people find this bit of history so unpalatable is because they believe in heaven and hell. They believe that these billions of people were bad enough to be killed by God himself, so they are in hell now. They have been tortured for thousands of years and will continue to be tortured forever. And I will admit that does sound pretty cruel. But the idea of heaven and hell did not come from the Bible. Remember that our Creator had the patience to wait for 100 years while Noah was building the ark. 100 years after he determined that every intention of man's hearts was only evil continually. That is patience. Not only did our Creator show patience, but also mercy. Those people were put out of their own misery. Imagine living in a society where you are afraid of not even making it to adulthood because you might get sacrificed to an idol. Or if you do make it to an adulthood, being expected to sacrifice your children to an idol. That's not a nice way to live. Now, when Abraham, or Abram, was in Hebron, our God was making a covenant with him. In Genesis 15, verse 13, he said, "Then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation that they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.'" The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In Exodus 12:41, it says, "And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." Now, we know the Israelites spent 40 years in the wilderness, so adding to that the 430 years from the time of the covenant with Abram, our Creator waited 470 years for the iniquity of the Amorites to be complete. Then he ordered the Israelites to put them out of their own misery. Okay, so our God showed great patience before destroying people, but he still destroyed them. How then is that merciful? As we covered earlier, contrary to popular Christian belief, the next thing that these people will know, they will awaken in a beautiful world, free from the influence of Satan, free of wars and famines, free of human sacrifices and idol worship. They will be taught the correct way to live and learn to love and worship our merciful Creator. And I bet none of us can think of anything more merciful than that. That is far more merciful than allowing them to continue living in their decadent lifestyle. Problem number three. Nothing meaningful to look forward to. Yet another problem that arises from not understanding about the resurrections is the idea of what the goal is. Christians these days are all about the rapture and going to heaven. Yet when you ask them what they are looking forward to about heaven, they have to think about it for a while. Some are looking forward to seeing dead relatives again. Others are looking forward to living in a place like the Garden of Eden, or maybe sampling all the fine wine and dining that heaven has to offer. Others just like the idea of watching their relatives on earth. I actually had one widow express delight to me that her husband could not see the bad things that were going on down here, only the good. Because if he could see the bad things, then he would be upset seeing where the presidential election is headed. And that's not supposed to happen in heaven. People aren't supposed to be upset, so he can only see the good things on earth. I have not, however, heard anyone rave about sitting on a cloud and playing a harp forever. Everybody knows how boring that would be. And many people just seem to have never even thought about the goal that much. Heaven is a place to go and nothing more. I would dare say that most of us at some point in our lives get discouraged with a seemingly mundane existence. It can seem like we work to make money, to pay bills, so that we can have the same things as our neighbors. It can all seem pointless and like we are not really making a difference. And deep down inside, I think most of us, if not all of us, really want to make a difference. To actually make lasting changes in people's lives for the better. This is what we are being offered. Those of us who persevere and make it into the first resurrection will spend the next 1,000 years teaching the people who survived the Great Tribulation a better way of life. We will be changing lives in a way that we could never hope to in this life. Now, contrast this with mainstream Christianity's idea of turning into a winged, naked baby and playing a harp forever while floating on a cloud. Personally, I find the idea of helping others achieve eternal life extremely appealing. But it doesn't stop there. After the millennium is over and Satan is released from the bottomless pit, after the final battle and the destruction of the forces of evil will be the second resurrection, untold billions of people will be awakened into a beautiful world free from the influence of Satan. And we will once again be teaching people how to love and serve our Creator. This time, we will have those who survived the Great Tribulation helping us as we help our husband and Messiah. After the new heavens and new earth and the new Jerusalem, I don't know what the Father has planned for us. But I know that it will be a whole lot better than gorging ourselves on rich food and floating on a cloud. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9 says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Now, whether you agree with the perspective I've presented or not, I hope that you all found this message interesting, and that at a bare minimum, you are inspired to dig into it yourselves so that you can share with others. I have one more verse to read. 1 Peter 3:15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and in fear." On the close of the 8th day of the feast last year, I went up to Mike Corrales and shook his hand. I said, "I hope to see you again in this life, but if not, I'll catch you in the next one." He nodded vigorously and said, "Amen, brother, next year in Jerusalem." That is the hope that lies within us. That is all I have.